Bible's still not quite opening, just falling open to that passage just yet. So don't worry, it'll get there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 are the focus this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse look at this wonderful, really a letter we're going to see today written coming from God to John to the seven churches, and by extension, each and every one of us who counts ourselves as a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, I thought a lot this past week how to handle the book of Revelation, that this is our ninth message, really kind of the sixth message in this book. And as it stands right now, we're not even making a verse per message. So I think there's a reason for that. And I don't want us to get studying this book. I don't want us to get bogged down in the minute details and lose the overarching message of what Revelation is about. We know this is a book about Jesus Christ, his plan, his power, his purpose for the future, and what he is going to accomplish in conquering sin, and that's what we see in this wonderful book. But it's important, I believe, to look at this background information, and really that's what we are still dealing with here in these early verses. And I don't, you know, honestly, there is going to be very little, I think, that most of the people in this crowd learn from our study. Now what in the world are we even doing? I'm not going to reveal anything to you here that's an earth-shattering thing. Oh, I didn't know that God was a Trinity, our topic for today. But what I want you to see, and what we're going to learn, hopefully anyway, as we make our way through Revelation, is kind of the arguments for why we believe the things that we believe. We're going to see verses that at the very least allude to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and may it be in 2 seconds. That'd be great. We're going to learn about the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ, and there are a lot of people who count themselves as Christians who don't believe that is the case. So as we make our way through this, we want to learn kind of the truth of Scripture and why we believe the things that we do. So in this introductory material is important, and as we get through this, particularly through probably about chapter 3, chapters 1 through 3 are going to be kind of like our study of Ephesians. It's going to take a while to get through this and learn this material so that it's solid in our mind so we can understand the rest. When we get to chapters 4 and really the rest of the book, it becomes more of a narrative, and we'll move a little bit faster. So something to look forward to as we do that. But we saw in our introductory material that this book is written by the Apostle John. We'll see that again today. He wrote it very late into the first century. That's important. We'll get into that later. The audience we'll see again today is the seven churches. We interpret this book, this letter, this book of the Bible, no different than we do any other book of the Bible, just because it's largely talking about the future. We don't change the way we interpret the Bible. Consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. The structure of this book, Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place. We're currently dealing with the things which you have seen. That's essentially chapter 1. The things which are is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The things which are to come or will take place chapters 4 through 22. And as we're studying, really any book of the Bible, it's important to realize that, the Bible is about God and what He has done for us. Very different than other quote-unquote religious texts from the Buddhists or the Muslims or name the religion. Their religious texts, by and large, have to do with what we as humans have to do to be right with God. The Bible is exactly the opposite of that. So as, boy, there's a figure who plays a prominent role in the book of Revelation who often does things just the exact opposite of what God does. His name is Satan, by the way. And the Bible is the exact opposite of those other religious texts. It shows us what God has done for us, and all He asks for us is to trust Him. Only trust Him, like the hymn that we sang this morning. Only trust Him and what He has done for us. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Revelation, that God has a provision for sin, and He is going to right the wrongs that are taking place in this world. And that's what we have to look forward to in our study of this wonderful book, learning more about who God is and what He is doing currently in the world and what He's going to do in the future to make this place be the way that He created it to be. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Revelation 1 through 3, and we saw that we looked at the revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, singular term there. He is the focus of this book, and His power, His purpose, His plan for the world. And that's what Revelation is really all about. It was shown and communicated. We saw last time that those two words specifically mean that these things here that we see in this book are revealed for the purpose of us understanding them. So they have a meaning. There was a purpose in God revealing them, and He is communicating His purpose to us in this book. It's not a mystery that we need to, some of it is mysterious, quote unquote, but the answers are here. He is revealing things to us, and He wants us to know them. John the Apostle responded in obedience in writing these things down. He wrote down all that he saw. Everything that he saw is inscripturated. I've heard some theologians use that term, that the things that were revealed to him were written down. It's part of Scripture. It's preserved forever here for us. And we also saw last time, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a great blessing for not just reading the book of Revelation, but we saw hearing indication, first century church. They didn't all have a copy of the Bible. They had to hear it, but importantly, heeding the things, reading and heeding the things that we see here in this book lead to a great blessing, because the time is near. The next event, if you will, on God's calendar for this world in terms of big, for the entire world, is the tribulation period. It is next. The rapture of the church, I firmly 100% believe, will happen before this takes place, but that's the church. This book is dealing with the world at large, in large part, and the next event to take place after the church age ends is the tribulation of the church, or the tribulation in the world, 7-year tribulation. That's why John refers to it as the time as being near or close or quickly coming, these kinds of phrases that we will see throughout Revelation. And that brings us to our verses today. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4, down through verse 6, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So today, the title of our message is The Triune God of the Universe. Originally, the title was going to be The Triune God of the Church, and I thought, well, that's just not expansive enough. The God who is the God of the universe, not just the church. You know, sometimes, just recently, I heard a pastor refer to the Christian scriptures and these kind, using that kind of language, and that's all well and good, but it's the scripture. It's not just the Christian scriptures. Yes, this is our, as believers in Christ, the New Testament particularly, could be differentiated as the Christian scriptures, or we could refer to God as the Christian God, but that, I think that gives too much weight to the pagan system of the world. He is the God. There is one God, and every other God is false. He is the God of the universe. So today we will look at the opening, the offering, and the ongoing praise, if we make it that far. We begin with the opening, where we see the author and the audience. So these things are getting repeated because John kind of repeats himself early on here, and repetition is done for a purpose in the scripture. It's so that we get these things clear in our minds. It's been said you have to hear something 28 times before a genius has to hear something 28 times before it sinks in. Well, for the rest of us, we may have to hear it a few more times than 28. So verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Again, this is John the Apostle. This is someone that we can accept his testimony, if you will. He is the one that Jesus loved. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 20 says, Peter, this is, of course, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He appears to the apostles many times. He appeared to many, many people. Paul says 500 at one time in 1 Corinthians 15 saw the risen Christ. John 21, verse 20 says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is the apostle. He became known as the love apostle. If you read his epistles, they are very much concerned with the love of God, our love for one another. We see in the upper room discourse of the Gospel of John that Jesus commanded us, gave us a new command to love one another. The world will know that we are Christians because of our love that we have for one another. And John himself was the apostle that Jesus loved. Jesus had a special more intimate relationship, quite frankly, with the John the Apostle, as evidenced by the fact that he was the one that Jesus loved. He knew him very intimately. He had kind of some special events in the life of Christ. John was right there with him on a number of occasions. Mark 5:37 is one of those, when Jesus raised the synagogue official's daughter from the dead. There were only three people besides Jesus and the girl who were firsthand eyewitnesses of that event. John the Apostle was one of them. James, his brother, and Peter, of course, was the other one. Luke 9:28, the Transfiguration. John, as we have mentioned before, was there with Peter and James. They saw that firsthand, Jesus in his glory, essentially, that was at least partially revealed for them to see the way that Jesus truly is in his essence. You know, his humanity somehow, some way, kind of shielded that glory, but it was right there. It was kind of under the surface, if you will. And Jesus allowed John to be able to see that. Also, in John in the upper room, this is where we see that John was the one that was especially loved by Jesus, that he leaned back onto his breast. John 13:21. In the upper room, Jesus declared to them that one of the disciples, one of this close-knit group of 12, was going to betray him. John 13:21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And of course, he gave it to Judas. Jesus from the cross also gave I can't imagine being John the Apostle, standing there looking at his Savior on the cross, standing there with Jesus's mother. John 19:26 says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple, John, took her into his own household. Jesus and John the Apostle had a very special relationship, to say the least. And I think that is the very reason why John was allowed to live to old age, so that when he was exiled to the island of Patmos by the evil authorities, Jesus Christ would appear to him and reveal the truth of the things that were going to happen in the future to this man. What an incredible, incredible man he is. An incredible, faithful testimony to the Lord. And he wrote it down for us to have for the future. And he wrote it to the seven churches that are in Asia. And so scholars, like they often do, will ask questions that the Bible doesn't necessarily have answers to. Why did he only write it to seven churches? Why didn't he write it to all the churches? We have we know of so many more churches, Colossae, the Galatians. I mean, there's a numerous churches that we know of that existed at that time that aren't specifically mentioned here. And so why Why did he do that? And, you know, there, you can come up with any kind of answer you want to for that. I think we can, pretty succinctly answer that, well, this letter is for all the churches. These seven are mentioned for a specific reason, or, and I believe that specific reason to be, as we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, that these seven churches kind of are a representation of all the churches. Churches across the world, even today, have these exact same problems, coincidentally enough. There are materialistic churches. There are churches that don't witness to their neighbors. There are churches that don't emphasize evangelism. There are churches that only emphasize evangelism. Any number of problems are kind of wrapped up in these seven. And I don't think that this means that oh, that's allegorical, you know, oh, we're going down the allegorical road here. But as a matter of fact, the number seven is throughout the Bible very, very significant and oftentimes represents completeness, if you will. And so while I firmly believe that this letter, this book is written to seven literal churches that existed in the time of John when he is writing, there is some sense that these churches are representative of all of the churches, and even in some respect, churches that exist today, because this message of this letter is certainly directed toward us. Why? Because we, as members of the church, not just Flushing Bible Church, but as members of a universal church, we are the same as these people. We are to be a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ. You have to be a believer in the gospel, and these people certainly were that. You know, there's no question that the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be a Christian. He knew that a person had to believe in the gospel. So what's the gospel? Good question. Paul has a very succinct, perhaps one of the most succinct answers to that question is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And we could go down a whole, have a whole series of messages on those couple of verses. But essentially, Paul gave them the gospel, the truth that we're about to hear about Jesus Christ dying and rising again. And when you believe in that, you have eternal life. But it also, if you stand in it, you will be saved. You will be sanctified if you continue in these things in your daily life, because God doesn't just save us so that we can one day be in heaven with Him. He saves us so that we can be His people now, accomplishing the things that He wants us to accomplish. And if you aren't doing that, then essentially you're believing in vain. You're believing, but you're not doing what God wants you to do. So what is the thing that we have to believe? 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that's easy for me to read. That took, you know, like 5 seconds or whatever, but there's a lot there. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," that word doesn't even take a whole sentence to say, or a whole second to say, but there's a lot wrapped up in that term, Christ, Messiah, Mashiach, in the Hebrew. That's a rich term that describes Jesus as being God in human flesh, God the Son. That's what the Messiah is. Even from the Old Testament, we know that the Messiah is going to be the God-man, and that's who Christ is. He isn't our friend, our best friend, you know, oh, who's your favorite prophet? Oh, Jesus. He is a prophet, but he's so much more than that. He is the God-man. He is the Christ, the one that the nation of Israel was hoping for. And he is the one who died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So we have to know that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to see another verse that tells us that later. We have to know that we are sinners. We are separated from God by our sin, and the Christ, the God-man, died in our place. We all deserve hell forever as being sinners. Christ paid the penalty for that. If you're delivering a gospel that doesn't tell people that Jesus is the Christ, he is the God-man, he is God in human flesh, and he is the one who died for our sins, meaning you're a sinner separated from God, you aren't giving the person the gospel. That's all there is to it. And he died according to the scriptures. The scriptures predicted, if you will, that the Messiah, the Christ, would die for the sins of the people. See Isaiah 53 for one example. Verse 4, in that he was buried. He literally died. He was a human. He was God in human flesh, and he died. But he was God. He's man and God, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the most succinct presentation of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. He's God in human flesh. You are a sinner separated from a holy God, desperately in need of salvation. The only way you can have salvation is by believing that Jesus died in your place, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And at the moment that you do that, you become a member of the church, as it were. And then as a method or a way of sanctification, growing closer with the Lord, you need to find a good local church to go to, one that teaches the Bible. And you need to learn those things and apply them to your life so that you're not just believing in vain. You're not just a person who, oh yeah, I believed, but, you know, I'm kind of going to just live my life the way that I want to, and it's not going to affect me or anybody around me. That's believing in vain. So in this church, there it is one new man. It is a new creation. That new creation began on the day of Pentecost following Jesus's ascension into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell believers, and that happened for the very first time on the day of Pentecost, that first feast of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. And one new body was created on that day, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Jewish and Gentile people were either one or the other. It's kind of weird. Nobody wants to talk about race today, but for some reason, that's all we hear on the news. But as far as races of people go, we can all be broken down into one of two groups, either a Jewish person or a Gentile person. And God loves us so much that, you know, as a matter of fact, he doesn't really care which group you're in. If you trust in him, you believe in him, he makes you part of one new body, the church. Ephesians 2:13 tells us that. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That's what the church is. That's what these churches are. One new man, a new creation of God for such a time as this, made up of any person who will trust in Christ, the God-man, and his sacrifice for our sins. Notice what the church is not. The church is not Israel. He doesn't say here, John, to the seven churches and the nation of Israel that are in Asia. No, this is directed to the church. The entire book is directed to the church, but what we're going to find is, after chapter 3, man, we don't hear a lot about the church. Suddenly we start hearing about the nation of Israel. Interesting. Now, we can take that one of two ways. For example, Revelation 7:4 says, 7 coming after 3, of course. The book of Revelation is largely chronological, with some exceptions, but it's largely chronological. The things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place. Chapter 7 fits into the things which will take place, future. Revelation 7:4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there have been all kinds of Christian groups that want to say, oh, we're the 144,000. You know, we could say, Flushing Bible Church, we're the 144,000. We've only got about 50 of us so far, but we're on our way. We're growing. It's great. We're going to be big. We're going to be at least 144,000. And when it goes to 144,001, oh, well, we'll just come up with something else. They'll forget by then, so it'll be fine. It doesn't say from something like every tribe of the sons of Israel. It says from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That only means one thing. There's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one day in the future, God is going to seal 144,000 of those people, and it's going to be 144,000 Brett Nasworths going out around the world. And I'll tell you what, there's one of those right now. Then, in that 7-year period, there's going to be 144,000 of them going out around the world, and there is going to be a tremendous multitude, uncountable, practically, multitude of people who are going to believe in Jesus Christ because of their witness. But they aren't the church. They're from the sons of Israel. They are Israel. Revelation 12, 1 and 2, another place that the book of Revelation that gets horrendously massacred in its interpretation. It says there again, future, Revelation 12, part of the future part of the book. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, if you travel to Europe at all, and you go into some of the churches, or really, at least in Italy, if you go into any museum that has any art in it whatsoever, you are going to see this in a painting. A woman standing, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet. She's going to have a crown on her head. It's going to be like a halo. It's a beautiful picture. There's going to be 12 stars there. And she's going to be holding a baby. And oftentimes, it's from a church or it's in a church. Because in large part, the Catholic Church will misinterpret Revelation chapter 12 and say, that's Mary. This is a representation of the church, of course. without taking into consideration the rest of the context of the book or the imagery, which when we get there, we'll so clearly see this is the description of the nation of Israel using figurative language, because we can go back to the book of Genesis and see an exact description that matches this. Like John went, flipped back in his olive tree Bible on his iPhone there and went back to Revelation and said, oh, I've seen this before. This is describing the nation of Israel in figurative terms, certainly not the church. So this letter comes from John the Apostle to the seven churches that are in Asia, and something is offered to the churches, grace and peace from our God. This is very much like a standard greeting in any of the other epistles that we see in the New Testament, particularly the letters of Paul. And did you actually realize that there are people who claim the title of Christian who don't recognize the letters written by Paul in the Bible? They think that they shouldn't be in the Bible. It's really, there are a lot of very strange beliefs out there. So be careful when you're scouring the internet for theological truth. I would say that this John writing this, grace to you and peace, is more evidence that Paul is an apostle, that his letters are real. John certainly, I mean, there can't be a Christian who denies that John is an apostle. And he, later on in life, 30 years after, about 30 years or so after Paul departs this world, well, we see John using Paul's phraseology in writing the book of Revelation. He offers grace to you and peace. We see that is coming from God. This is a phrase that is very familiar to us as we've studied several letters from the Apostle Paul. I won't dazzle you with my Greek pronunciation, but the two words are charis and irene that we see there in the sentence in the upper part of the slide there. But grace, charis, we're familiar with that. God's unmerited favor that he offers to all of humanity. The number one gracious thing that God did is offer salvation to us as a gift. That is grace. That's gracious. We don't do anything to merit it. We don't do anything to earn this gift. It is graciously, by grace, offered to us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 makes that very clear. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were lost in our sin, we're separated from God because of that. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That isn't the only gracious thing that God has done. God is always a God of grace. He was very gracious to the Israelites. He was gracious to the Israelites in making a nation out of them, giving them the scriptures, giving them the law, giving them the temple, giving them all of the things that he gave to them. That's all grace. But the greatest grace thing that God has done for us is going to the cross and dying for our sins so that we can have a relationship with him. And so John here is offering grace to us. He's not just saying, you know, oh, isn't God great? He's so gracious. It's an admonition to us to be like God, to be gracious to others. And don't we all need that on a moment-by-moment basis? We need grace from those around us, because although we are perfect in God's eyes, we're certainly not perfect in our fellow human beings' eyes, in case you didn't notice. Everybody doesn't think you're perfect. If you think that you are, you're the only one. Nobody else does. They see right through you. And so we need to be gracious to others. Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is grace. That is showing grace to others. That's why God here is telling John to offer grace to the churches that are in Asia. Grace to you. And he doesn't just leave it there. He offers peace to them also, the Greek term being Irene. The Hebrew term is a lot more familiar to us. That's shalom. Offering grace and shalom. The Jewish people tend to emphasize the second word of this phrase over the first, and Christians, it seems, kind of emphasize the first over the second. But so often, nearly in every letter of Paul, they're both offered to us, grace and peace. And we certainly have shalom with God through only one way, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One way to have peace with God. It's not through keeping the law. It's not through coming to church every time the doors are open. It's not through even praying for your neighbor or helping your neighbor, giving him water, giving him food, whatever it is. That's not how we have peace with God. We have peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in what he did for us. Trust, faith, believe, all those terms are synonymous. They mean exactly the same thing. And when we do that, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1 says, for those who are have peace with God, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's like a safety net for us as we are living our lives for the Lord. If you can picture yourself working way up on a steel beam, 300 feet over the ground, on our trip, we went to Memphis and there's a pyramid, glass pyramid in Memphis, and the top of it is about 300 feet off the ground. And I want to tell you what, that is high. I'm a pilot. I deal with heights all the time, but I'm inside an airplane with engines running and wings and stuff to keep you up there. When you're 300 feet in the air and look over the edge with nothing else there, it's a little knee wobbling, to say the least. So if you can picture yourself in that, and if you're not scared of heights, pretend like you are. If you're up on a beam 300 feet over the ground and there's no safety net there, and you're trying to do something, do some kind of work or something, you're not really going to get a whole lot done unless you're really used to that. You're going to be worried about falling to your death off the side of the steel beam. But if you're in, so apply that to spiritual things, now you're in Christ. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's a safety net. You have a harness on. You're hooked on to something that you cannot fall off of that beam. Now how much work are you going to be able to do on the rest of that structure when you're up there? Man, you can be running across that thing, doing whatever needs to be done. That is our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We now have shalom with God. There is peace between the two of us. There is no chance of separation from Him now. We are in the Father's hand, held there by Jesus Christ, John 10 tells us. We're very secure because of this grace and because of this peace that we have with God. So now we are free to serve Him. Ephesians 2:14 through 17, we read those verses earlier. Now we have peace in the church between Jews and Gentiles. There isn't this dividing line or division or hatred that used to be in existence between Jews and Gentiles before the church age. That doesn't really apply so much to us living in America in the 21st century. We're kind of far removed from that, but you can insert any other group of people that you want to into that. There's no division. There's no dividing wall between people in Christ now because of what He has done for us. We can have peace with God. We can have peace with others because of Jesus Christ. And there will most certainly be peace when He comes again. There will absolutely be shalom throughout the entire world when Christ comes again. Isaiah 2 describes that, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about in the last days." That's what we're learning about in Revelation. "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." Picture Daniel chapter 2 dream, the stone coming from, not made with human hands, coming, destroying all the nations of the world, becoming a large mountain that fills the world. Same imagery here. "That mountain will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." They're not going to have to fight wars anymore. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will be on the earth, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Is nation rising up against nation still today? Turn on the news. Read the news. Don't do it right now. But yeah, I guarantee you, if you were to open up any news app or any news station right now, they will be talking about war. Guaranteed. Or surrender, as it were. At any rate, nations are still rising up against nation. Tribes are still rising up against tribes because the King of Kings is not here yet. That is in the future. When He comes again, there will be shalom. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3 says much the same thing. Notice who this offering comes from. The second half of verse 4 says, "From Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, there is a whole lot there, and we're not going to make it all the way through. through this week, which is good news. We'll get to keep looking at it next week too. But we see who this grace and peace comes from in these verses. From the second half of verse 4, after grace and peace, from him who is, who was, going all the way through the second half of verse 5. This is one of those places, I believe, that Stephen Langton, the guy who came up with the versification for the Bible, he did it supposedly on a carriage ride. I think this is where he hit one of the bumps there. Verse 6 probably ought to start there in the second half of verse 5, but we'll see that as we go. This offering, first off, we're going to look at this in more detail here as we go through, but it comes, you see, it comes from three different entities. And we get that from the Greek word apo, our English word from. Notice that again. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Three distinct entities who are offering this grace and peace to the seven churches. So they're all offering the same thing, grace and peace. But they're three separate entities. There's unity there, but there's also separation. Isn't that neat? There's equality there. They're all offering the same thing to the churches. I will submit to you right up here from the start, spoiler alert, you might read something different in depending on which commentary you like. There is a dispute among the scholars, but I'm going to offer to you that this is a description of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we can see this in the language and putting some other things together that we'll do here as we make our way through this passage. But grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And now if you're anything like me, when you first read that kind of phraseology, you think, oh, that's Jesus. That's speaking about God the Son. And you, I couldn't blame you for thinking that, because as we're going to see, Jesus is referred to using very, very similar language later on, even in chapter 1. But in this case, you have to realize that, no, there's a distinction here. Again, three separate, distinct persons are being named here. From him who is, who was, who is to come. Later on, verse 5, from Jesus Christ. So clearly, the first part there in verse 4 isn't the same as the first part of verse 5. There is a separation here. And I believe this to be a reference to Jesus Christ himself. And this is one of the places that scholars will point to, Greek scholars in particular, will point to and say that John, you know, oh man, he is just making things up here in the language that he is using, would be the equivalent of somebody using the word ain't or something like that in a theological paper that they're submitting to seminary. If you're taking a class from Chafer, I highly recommend you don't do that. You're going to get marked down for that in your paper. Use correct English. John, however, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's kind of describing things here that are indescribable using language. And so we won't go into the details, but he uses some tenses for verbs that don't, and participles that don't really exist. He's essentially inventing words to describe the indescribable, which, you know, can you blame him? he's an exile on Patmos. He hears a voice like a trumpet standing behind him. It's Jesus Christ. Write these things down. Okay, I'll start writing. And so he describes God the Father here, that we also see in Revelation 1:8, we see similar language. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. We see a very similar language in Revelation 4 and verse 8. And it says, and the four living creatures, this scene in heaven, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and the day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Revelation 11:17, Revelation 16:5, we see the same language referring to the eternality of God. He was, he is to come. He has always existed. He is eternal. That's one of the number one first attributes that we see of God himself right in the very first verse of the Bible. In fact, the very first words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That, by definition, means he existed before the beginning. Something that is very difficult for our feeble minds to understand. But the fact of the matter is, the scriptures teach that he is eternal. He has always existed. He exists now, he will exist in the future and forevermore. He is eternal, and that's what, again, John is describing here in verse 4, something that is indescribable to us. And that would be why he uses language that might not exist in the textbook. But Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses has an encounter with this eternal God in the burning bush, something that we're all very familiar with. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, when Moses asked him for his name, I am who I am. That is what we typically say as Yahweh, or the Latinized version, Jehovah. We're not exactly sure of the pronunciation, you know, the vowels in the Hebrew text were added much, much later to at least scripture anyway. Hebrew is a language that really in essence is made up of only consonants. And then the vowels were added later because it is a vocal language as much as it is a written language. So they had a way of saying words, but when they would write them down, they only included the consonants. And so these vowels were added to scripture much, much later, really, in most cases around 1000 or so. That's what the Masoretic text, if you're familiar with that term, that's where that comes from, compiled around 1000 AD, 1,000 years after Christ. So the actual pronunciation is kind of unknown. Jewish people in large part won't even say the word, but you will hear it pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. And that really is a word that encapsulates exactly what John is describing here. It is the state of being verb in its past, present, and future tenses combined into one word. That's where we get Yahweh or Jehovah coming from the Latin to describe who God is as the eternal Father, the one who has always existed, who always will exist. And that he is the first person of the Trinity here that is mentioned offering grace and peace. And then we see, quickly, we'll get there. I don't really want to do this too quickly, but so we'll just introduce it and then we'll pick it up here next time. From the seven spirits. Now, this is another place where scholars are going to have disagreement. Is it talking about, they're essentially two options. Is it angels or is it the Holy Spirit? And you'll get commentators who are solid who disagree. This is going to be one of those places where they disagree. I think the case is a whole lot stronger for this being the Holy Spirit than it is angels. Yes, it's true that the term pneuma in the Greek is what is here translated as spirits, is used to describe angels in some places. But here we have grace and peace being offered from all three of these entities. And I would say that that is going to tip the scales, if you will, for the in the balance towards this being the Holy Spirit. Again, not something we need to start a new church over or those kinds of things. But when we come to theological discrepancies or differences and that kinds of things, you know, there are some questions that the Bible just doesn't answer. When, for example, is Ezekiel 38 and 39 going to take place? When does that fit in the timeline? Well, there's scholars have all kinds of answers for that. Some you may hear, it's happening right now. It'll happen before the tribulation, after the rapture, before the rapture, all of these myriad of different things. And you just kind of want to settle on, for you personally, the answer that answers the most questions. And this would be a similar point. Is it angels or is it the Holy Spirit? To me personally, the one that answers the most questions is that it is the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits are equal with the Father and the Son. Notice again, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Seen in heaven again. In chapter 4, after these things, the things which are, chapter 4 comes after 2 and 3, describing the church age, the things which, not the church age, but churches, the things which are. Verse 5, out from the throne come flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5:6, and I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There is the truth that the Spirit of God was sent out by Jesus Christ into all of the world, and he indwells each and every one of us. And it is, depending on which verse of the Bible you read, it's either the Spirit of God or it's the Spirit of Christ. Interesting, again, there's separation, distinction of roles, but unity in the Trinity. They have unity among them, although there is separateness. Romans 8:9. Paul says to believers, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, or better translation would be, if, as is the fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There we have it in both cases in one sentence. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We have very similar language, and I think that's what John is drawing on here, or however you want to look at it. God reminding John about Zechariah chapter 4. We'll leave it there, pick it up there with Zechariah chapter 4 next time, looking at the similar language that is used to describe the Holy Spirit of God that John is describing here. Again, seven being a number that represents completeness. It's not coincidental, I believe, that John addresses this to seven churches from seven spirits. The seven spirits are in the seven churches. The Holy Spirit is in all of the churches. He indwells every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, next time we'll see that this message comes from Jesus Christ also. So today, the triune God of the universe. We didn't really get into the details of that fact, but this message is coming from John, the apostle, the one that Jesus loved, to the seven churches that are in Asia, made up of people who have trusted, believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This being, of course, the message of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, God the Son, who sacrificed himself for our sins upon the cross, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is waiting to come to this earth again and make things the way that they are supposed to be. And he offers to us grace and peace, and may we walk in that grace and peace. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient text that we have to study in such detail. We thank you for the richness of your word. I pray that you would make these truths evident to us in our lives as we walk with you. I pray that they would inculcate us and change our minds to your way of thinking. I pray that we would recognize that this world is passing away and that we should then therefore be more stayed upon the things which have eternal purpose. That is your word and the very souls of people. And I pray that you would give us a heart for them, that we would be loving enough to tell them the truth of the desperate situation that they are in if they are lost, if they are separated from you. I pray that we would be bold in our witness of Jesus as the Christ, the God-man, God the Son, who sacrificed himself for our sins, and that people can have salvation through trusting in him and what he has done for us. I pray that you would give us opportunities to do that this week, and we would be found faithful, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.